We are going to return to Colossians, so if you turn your Bibles there. As you're turning your Bibles there, I'm going to ask you a question. Are you remembering to keep the Sabbath? And I want you to answer that in your own mind. And I'm hoping, at least we'll find out at the end whether your answer is biblical or not. But are you keeping the Sabbath? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul writes and says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, Lord, that we can meet. We praise your name for that, for the freedom to do so, a building to do so, Lord. We think about your word also calls this, Lord, a holy habitation. Father, I pray you'd make it just that today. You'd meet with us in the power of your Spirit, encourage our hearts, be in our midst, Lord. Help the brethren that are viewing from afar, that you would, Lord, be with your people. Bless the word as it goes forth. Do its work that's needed in each and every one of us. Father, we pray for liberty and grace to proclaim your word right now. And Lord, ask you would please remember our brethren in other cities, in other countries, laboring for your name. Lord, would you be with them as well? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to continue here this morning on our series on Christian liberty. Coming back to this text here in Colossians, seeking to tackle the second part of this second half of verse 16 with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And as such, once again, we're largely dealing with the subject of legalism as it relates to Christian liberty. But I really want to zero in on the subject of the Sabbath, as there's no shortage of controversy surrounding that particular subject. But before we get there, I do think it's important to refresh our minds as to what leads up to Paul's statement here in chapter 2, verse 16. These words have context to them. I mean, I just read them out of the blue, but there's much that leads up to what Paul has to say. When Paul read his letter to the church, he read it in its entirety. He didn't step up here and read one verse and says, "I'll read the verses 18 through 20 next week." That's not how it happened when Paul's letter was read to the church at Colossae. I think it's important to remind ourselves of that often. I mean, we tend to do that even in our devotional life. But Paul's burden behind this whole letter is to help these dear brothers and sisters see with certainty the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by union with Him, through faith in Him, they stand in need of nothing else. Absolutely nothing else. Because there were false teachers in their midst that were telling them otherwise. And so Paul labors here to establish the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that, he gives us those glorious six verses in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 of the by hims and through hims and for hims and in hims. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell," Paul says. And Paul wants to convince them and us as well that we're partakers of Jesus' fullness. Yes, he says to these brethren, yes, you were, past tense, you were alienated, you were strangers to this one, but now he has reconciled you and brought you into this wonderful union with himself, and has pleased the Lord to make known to you the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if you have the hope of glory in you, do you stand in need of anything else? I mean, what possibly more could you need? What else could supplement that? And so Paul shares all this, building up a case as he begins to express the heart of his burden here starting in chapter 2. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. I mean, Paul hasn't even met these brethren, but he's heard what's going on, and he calls it a struggle. And if Paul calls it a struggle, it was a struggle. He was burdened here. He's struggling. He sees the danger. He sees what some of them there in Colossae are not seeing. Oh, I want you to know, he expresses, I want you to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which again is Christ. And Paul's saying, I don't want it to be a mystery to you any longer. You've been brought to Christ. You're in Christ. You're believers of Christ. You're partakers of Him. This should not be a mystery any longer. For in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You lack absolutely nothing. Now, verse 4, he says, I'm saying this. The reason why, you know why I'm saying this? I'm saying this because I'm aware there are some among you seeking to persuade you otherwise. And I don't want you to be deluded by their plausible arguments. Oh, they may be slick and they may sound good. They may be persuasive. But as you receive the Lord Jesus, Paul goes on, walk in Him. Be rooted in Him. Be established in Him. Don't get off from Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Don't do it. And he continues expressing this concern in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Jesus Christ. You see, brethren, false teaching is very dangerous, so detrimental to God's people, that it really became the catalyst for most of the letters here in the New Testament. That's what you have. You're addressing falsehood, seeking to correct it, seeking to silence it. And those dangers are not unique just to Paul's day. That they're equally dangerous to our day. Christians stand in just as much danger today from false teaching. In fact, the more I read this letter, I feel like Paul's almost coming unglued when he writes that. I mean, you've got everything in Christ. You've got everything. In Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells. I mean, what more could you need? What more is there to have? And then he starts rattling off all these benefits that they have in the Lord Jesus. You've been filled in Him. You've been circumcised in Him. You've been buried with Him in baptism. You've been raised with Him through faith. You've been made alive together with Him. He's forgiven all your trespasses. And how? How is that possible? How are these things so? I tell you how. By canceling the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands, those things were taken and nailed to the cross through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, you're complete in Him. You have been filled in Him. With all the fullness of deity that dwells in Him, you're partaker of that. You're absolutely complete in Him with all these spiritual, wonderful spiritual benefits and privileges. And because of this, therefore, verse 16, yes, therefore is therefore a reason as it always is. And the reason couldn't be more obvious. You've been filled in Him. You're complete in Him. So let no one pass judgment on you concerning the following, concerning shadows of the Mosaic covenant. That's clearly what Paul is dealing with here. And we talked about food and drink last time in our last message. And you know what, brethren? I know Sooner preached on that, and we had brethren out in a restaurant arguing over food. It happened. It really did. And you know what? I fully expect that to happen. In fact, that's really my aim. My aim is to bring any kind of hidden or unrealized antinomianism over here or legalism over here, to bring it to the surface and get it exposed so it can be dealt with. That's exactly what we want the Word of God to do for us, right? The last thing we want is to be left in our antinomianism and left in our ditch over here, going back to our analogies, to be left in here in this ditch of legalism, to be left out here in this quagmire of antinomianism. I mean, I'm desiring by God's grace to see Him speak to us, to see Him bring us out of these things, out of these mentalities as we continue this series on Christian liberty. And so today I want to focus our time, as I said, in the second half of verse 16. Paul continues saying, a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Let no one pass judgment on you regarding these. And so we should ask the question, why would anyone pass judgment on a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath? Well, let's ask another question, because I think this question will help us answer the first one. What are these? I mean, I think we're very familiar with the last one there, the Sabbath. But perhaps we're not overly familiar with what Paul might be referring to in speaking of a festival or a new moon. I mean, what is it? Was the early church into astronomy? I mean, new moon? What is all this talk about that Paul's concerned? Why is that this even an issue, a controversy? All these things that Paul is mentioning here are Jewish observances or celebrations. Festivals, which could also be translated feast. In fact, some translations do translate it feast. Young's literal translation translates this word feast. That's because that's what Paul's referring to here. He's referring to all those annual feasts that we have listed for us in Leviticus 23. That were appointed by God through Moses to be observed on an annual basis. Feast or festivals of the Lord. You recall, there's the Passover, there's the Feast of First Fruits, there's the Feast of Weeks, there's the Feast of Trumpets, there's the Day of Atonement, there's the Feast of Booths, and so on. And the new moons were monthly sacrifices that were implemented under Moses that took place at the beginning of every month. And what signified the time for them to take place was, well, you guessed it, a new moon, right? When the new moon was out, it was time for the new moon sacrifices. We have to keep in mind, you know, we're so trained to, you know, on the time, everything's on the dot. We got our clocks, we got our meetings, they didn't have that in that day. They were functioning on lunar solar calendars. And in fact, I saw a documentary on the Hittites. There was an area where the Hittites reigned in some mountaintop, or it was this rock mountaintop, and they preserved this. Basically, it was a calendar. It's quite impressive. I hadn't seen it. They moved the statues. They got the months all marked out and the days, and that's how they kept track of things. But the thing to note about Paul mentioning all three of these here is that just like the dietary laws, all the feasts or festivals, new moons and Sabbath, they were all part of the Mosaic law. All of them were implemented under Moses. And Paul here is simply doing what the Old Testament writers did in grouping them all together when he mentions them. I want you to listen to this just from the Old Testament. In 1 Chronicles chapter 23, David's organizing the Levites. And he's speaking of the priests. And he says, they were to stand every morning thanking and praising the Lord, and likewise at evening and whenever burnt offerings were offered to the Lord on Sabbaths, new moons, and feast days, according to the number required of them regularly before the Lord. We move on to Solomon's era. Solomon's preparing to build the temple. And Solomon says, behold, I'm about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to Him for the burning of incense and sweet spices before Him, and for the regular arrangement of the showbread, and for the burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths, and the new moons, and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, as ordained forever for Israel. For Israel. Well, we get to the prophets, and God had just about had enough of Israel. The Lord begins to loathe Israel's heartless, hollow religiosity. And He says to the prophet Isaiah, in the very opening words of chapter 1, bring no more vain offerings, He says. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. God said that. They become a burden to me, He says. I'm weary of bearing them. The prophet Hosea chapter 2. Through the prophet Hosea, the Lord exposes Israel's spiritual whoredoms. And He says, I will put an end to all her mirth. Her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And you can almost hear it, can't you? I mean, if your ears are not plugged and your eyes are not clouded through certain theological systems, it's almost as though the Lord can hardly wait till He can discard these shadows. That's what you get. That's the sense you get through the prophets. And why? Because Israel's persistence in sin had made them practically useless. They had polluted the type and the image that they were supposed to be representing. And so when the Lord says, I'll put an end to all of it, I think He most certainly had in mind the day when He actually was going to put an end to all of it. To all these shadows. And if you allowed me the theological freedom to say, I think He could hardly wait until that day came. That's the sense you get through the prophets. He was so... It was loathsome to Him. He was sick of it. It was making Him... He didn't want to see it. Get it out of my face. Which brings us back to our text here. Because that day does come. And the Apostle Paul assures us that it has by calling these holy days not a commandment of the Lord, but a shadow in verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so I entitled my message, Keep the Sabbath a Shadow. It's in the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, that these things, yes, that were at one time required, appointed, ordained observations from the Lord, they find their completeness. They find their fulfillment, the fulfillment of their expression, their substance, as Paul calls it. But the substance belongs to Christ. Or the body. Many translations use the word body. That's what the word means. The tangible reality, right? That's what's being expressed. You know, shadow. I see the shadow of my hand here. It's the shadow, substance. Substance, shadow. Jesus Christ is the tangible reality to all these feasts and all these new moons and the Sabbath. That's in the shadow. Yes, the Sabbath. They were all shadows projecting some image, some truth about the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, so perhaps you're wondering, well then, why was this creating an issue in the church? Well, the same reason it continues to be an issue in the church. Of course, we're speaking about the Sabbath. As I zero in on the Sabbath issue, let me begin by pointing out, I mean, one of the reasons why I read those Old Testament passages a moment ago that I mentioned was it was very common for all three of those, as Paul lists all three of those together in his letter, for all three of those to be grouped together when the Old Testament writers spoke of them. And I find it interesting how folks that are absolutely convinced that Christians should be observing the Sabbath, that such folks can just easily discard the festivals, the feasts, and the new moon, but oh, don't touch the Sabbath. Don't touch the Sabbath. They feel complete liberty to kind of parse out the Sabbath day, where the inspired writers of the Old Testament felt very compelled to clearly group them all together in one whole unit. And I tell you why they do so. It's because of a faulty theological premise. Why are there such strong, deeply embedded opinions on the Sabbath that has everything to do with one's understanding or theology of the covenants? How you view Israel and the church is huge. And really, that's the issue. If you don't see a clear distinction between the two, that's going to color your theological bent towards what's called covenant theology. However, you see the church as completely distinct from Israel, then you're likely going to embrace what's called New Covenant theology. And there's, you know, hybrids of sorts between the two. But the biggest difference between them is how the law is handled. And this is why addressing the subject of the Sabbath is difficult to do in one message. In fact, last night or yesterday, I just was not happy that I had to concede that I'm going to have to do this in a two-part message, as much as I didn't want to. I just felt I couldn't do justice in teaching on the Sabbath, trying to cram it into one message. And even two messages, I'm going to be leaving stuff on the table. But the law is a big subject in Scripture. And adding to the confusion is the word law can mean multiple different things. It can be used in different ways in Scripture. It can be referring to the law of Moses. It can be referring to the whole Old Testament. It can be referring to the Word of God. It can be referring to a principle or a rule. However, when the New Testament writers speak of law, they're primarily referring to the law of Moses. The law that was given at Mount Sinai. And covenant theologians would suggest that all mankind falls under the umbrella of the law of Moses. And now this is where you might think, wait a minute, Paul makes some pretty clear statements in the New Testament, particularly in his letter to the Galatians. I mean, before faith came, we were all held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. Remember that? So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. I've been reading through Galatians and it started popping out to me all the untils Paul mentions. Boom, 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 until. We have all these until statements by Paul likening subjection to the law as being under guardians, managers, until God sent forth His Son. He likens being under the law to that being children of the slave woman, Hagar. But God's people now are born of the free woman, free from the law. Paul's whole argument in Romans is one of law and grace, how it relates to Jew and Gentile. The law reveals sin, but it can't fix it. And he states very plainly, we're not under the law, but under grace. But probably nowhere is it more clear than in the book of Romans where the law stands in the New Covenant. The law is weak, useless, and makes nothing perfect, the writer says in chapter 7 and chapter 8, he follows on. God finds fault with it and created a better covenant, enacted on better promises. He continues in chapter 8, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one what? Obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. And listen to this. First, in chapter 10, it is only a shadow. There it is again. A shadow of good things to come. And will never make someone perfect. Never. And so no matter what your thoughts are on the covenants, no matter where else you turn in Scripture, we're going to turn places in Scripture, but no matter where you turn, you still got to honestly deal with Scripture calling the law a shadow. You do. Now, I don't want to imply there is no law for Christians to follow. That's certainly not the case in the New Testament era. As believers in Christ, we are subject to the law of Christ. That's a whole other subject we're not going to get into, but we're talking about the law of Moses. And so you might be asking or thinking, okay, those scriptures you just mentioned, I was thinking about some of them myself, and they're rather convincing, and it seems really clear-cut. How then can covenant theologians suggest that all are to be held accountable to the Mosaic covenant? It's a good question. They do so by dividing up the law. Well, we're going to take the law, and we're going to make this over here the ceremonial laws. And over here we got this category of the civil, and then here's our moral law. That's how they do it. They would come alongside and say the verses I just quoted and say, yes, absolutely yes, the ceremonial law and the civil laws, they no longer apply to us, but the moral law does. Yes. And so all those statements about the law being fulfilled and putting away and the arrival of Christ and the new covenant, yes, they're true. They're absolutely true. But you see, they're all referring to the ceremonial. They're all referring to or the civil, you see, not the moral law. But you see, the problem they run into, and they wouldn't consider this a problem, but it is a problem nonetheless, The problem in making such distinctions is the Bible does not make them. You won't find them in here. See, the problem is, as soon as you start making distinctions that the Bible does not make, then you become the determiner of what falls under what category, right? Of what falls under what distinction. Oh yeah, these laws here, they belong there, and these laws here, they belong there, and they belong there. And you set the rules, you see. But by what biblical authority do you do so? What biblical authority are you making distinctions and categorical determinations where the Bible does not make them? And brother, there's so much more that could be said here, as the law is a very large subject matter. However, for our purposes of Sabbath discussion, I'm just wanting you to understand how it is and why there are Christians who observe what they would call a Christian Sabbath. It's because covenant theology places the Sabbath in the category of the moral law. But the reality is, it's a man-made category, not a biblical one. And in order to maintain harmony in their system, they have to explain away what Paul clearly says here in Colossians chapter 2. We'll look at that in the next message. I'm just kind of laying this foundational background. And now that I've got it laid, I want to spend the remainder of our time examining five things related to the Sabbath. Five questions that I believe will give us a clear understanding of how we're to regard the Sabbath day as born-again Gentile believers in 2020. And the first question we want to answer is, what about the Ten Commandments? Secondly, isn't the Sabbath a creation ordinance? Thirdly, how did Jesus regard the Sabbath? Fourthly, what did the apostles teach concerning the Sabbath outside of what Paul says here to the Colossians? And fifthly, what scriptural warrant is there from switching the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday? And for those who are persuaded the Sabbath has passed, like all shadows do, then what biblical warrant is there for meeting on Sunday instead of Saturday? We'll answer those. I really wanted to answer those today, but we're going to push that to the next message. So it's going to divide up good. We're going to handle the first two questions today, which will be Old Testament, and we'll move into the New Testament in the next one. But what about the Ten Commandments? What about the Sabbath day showing up in the Ten Commandments? I mean, surely we should be keeping the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, isn't that kind of... You almost kind of think that's almost like the sacred cow of Christianity, right? I mean, I don't mean that to be disrespectful to the Ten Commandments. This is how the mindset of people regarding it. That's how it tends to be treated. It's like, oh wow, it's just this revered thing. It's really the crux of the matter here. Because this is where and why the Sabbath gets labeled the moral law. Because it's listed within the Ten Commandments, and in those commandments, you see a bunch of laws that are indeed moral. Yes, the Ten Commandments were commands given by God to Moses for His people to follow and obey, but they were given as part of a covenant, set in tables of stone for the people of Israel and not anyone else. The Ten Commandments, Sinai, Israel, Moses, it's all together. It all goes together. God entered this unique, special relationship with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai in terms of that covenant given to His servant Moses. They were recorded on tables of stone, these Ten Commands. And yes, sometimes they're called the tables of stone. Sometimes the Bible refers to them as the tables of the testimony, the old covenant, the first covenant, the words of the covenant, the tables of the covenant. But they're all interchangeable terms. They all refer to the same thing. They're all pointing to the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are just as much a part of the law of Moses as the Feast of Weeks, as the Feast of Booths, as the Day of Atonement, or the New Moon sacrifices. Just as much a part of it. And Jesus Christ fulfilled them all. I challenge you to prove to me from Scripture that the Ten Commandments were given to anyone outside the nation of Israel under the Mosaic Covenant. Show me from Scripture. How do covenant theologians get there? Like I said, by making all 10 of the commandments the moral law of God. That's how they get there. But you find no scriptural support for doing that. Now, are there laws that we can objectively look at and say, well, yeah, that's ceremonial in nature? Absolutely. And you know, that one is civil. It has civil type of law. And these ones, yes, there are moral. There are moral laws that God gives that we're to be walking in and obeying. There's no question about that. But God does not assign them in that manner. And I believe He does so for a good reason. Now, do most of the Ten Commandments have moral bearings about them? Absolutely, I would agree. All of them do, but the fourth. The fourth one does not. Now, that doesn't make sense to me. I mean, it doesn't make any sense that God would put 10 statements in stone and not expect all of them to be long-standing. It just makes no sense to me. And you can say that, and perhaps you should if they apply to you. But the problem with that thinking is it's complete conjecture. It's based on, well, it just doesn't seem right. And it ignores the rest of what's written in Scripture. You can dance around it all day, but the reality is all 9 of those other commandments that we don't question are clearly set forth and repeated for us in the New Testament. Every one of them. The Sabbath, however, is not. There's not one single command in the New Testament telling us to keep the Sabbath. Now, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. We'll deal with that. But there's no reference of instruction or revision or requirement whatsoever. You say, well, that's because it's clearly understood. The Sabbath was to be kept. Well, why would you need to reassert something that's already been commanded and it's already been in practice and it's been clearly known for centuries? Why would you need to reiterate that? Well, you don't want to lean upon that assumption because I think it was pretty clearly taught and it was pretty clearly known to the people that murder, that adultery was wrong and was sin and that hell was real. And Jesus taught upon them time and time again, as well as dealing with honesty, as well as dealing with the honor of your parents, as well as dealing with all of them, but the Sabbath. Jesus gave us everything He felt was important for us to know and emphasized what He wanted us to do. In fact, everything Jesus wanted us to know, we have it in the New Testament. I'm going to get into that in the next message, but you know, it's interesting. Every opportunity He had to talk about the Sabbath, and it was many, not provoked by Him, but by the Pharisees, it was not to uphold it, for sure, but to remind us that there was something more important than it, right? That's what we find when we get there. We'll look at that. That irregardless of all that, there are folks who are so bent on making all of the Ten Commandments the moral law of God. They'll just say, well, if the Sabbath was not part of the moral law, then why were they even included in the Ten Commandments? Why? And I would answer that by saying, it's because the Ten Commandments are not a statement of God's moral law. They're not at all. But they're a statement, they're a document of a covenant that God makes with Israel. That's why it's in there. It's that simple. The Sabbath was a sign of the covenant. So of necessity, it had to be included in the document, the tables of stone, for which it was a sign. A sign of the covenant. Where do you get that? It sounds like somebody desperate to try to not obey the Sabbath. Okay, let's look at there. Exodus chapter 31. I mean, it's pretty clear. It's in Scripture. God doesn't hide this. Exodus 31. In verse 12, the Lord said to Moses. I'm sorry, I can still hear you turning. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. I want to draw your attention to those words in verse 13. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Okay, let's turn over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and also beginning in verse 12, we have these words. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or a sojourner within your gates, that your male servant or your female servant may rest as well. You shall remember, verse 15, that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Why did God implement the Sabbath? What we saw in the previous verse, it was a sign between Himself and Israel. But part of the sign involves He wanted Israel to remember something, right? Remember what? That you were slaves and I brought you out with my mighty arm, my mighty hand. Therefore, keep this Sabbath. So it was not only a sign, but a memorial of God's great deliverance and redemption, which in itself is a sign, right? Of the future deliverance to come through Christ. Ezekiel chapter 20. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read one verse. Ezekiel 20, verse 12. I don't know why these all fall on verse 12, but they do. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. What is the Sabbath again? A sign. A sign between who? Between God and Israel. But you also notice the Lord emphasizes that He sanctifies the people of Israel so that they're to keep the day holy. It is a holy day for you. Keep it holy. You see, part of the sign here is God setting the Israelites apart from the other nations, setting them aside and apart from those nations around them to prove to them that He was able and purposed to care for His people, and unlike the rest of the world, He was committed for their care. And going back to Sinai and giving the commandment there, let's look at that in Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to go back to Sinai, and this is where God gives the commandment in Exodus chapter 20. This is the one where everybody's convinced is part of the moral law. Exodus 20. And I'm actually going to use this to transition into the next question, but Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or your sojourner that's within your gates. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so, let's ask the second question. Isn't the Sabbath a creation ordinance? Kind of sounds that way. I used to believe that. I used to believe that based on this text. Admittedly, the text does appear on the surface to present some difficulties, but those difficulties are resolved when you consider the commandment of the Sabbath here in comparison to the rest of the verses we've already looked at and others that God makes about the Sabbath. Now, those persuaded of the Christian Sabbath would draw our attention to the last sentence there and say, see, there it is. God is pointing back to the Sabbath at creation. But I would say that's not necessarily the case at all. In fact, as we will see in a moment, there is no mention of a Sabbath at creation. Not at all. The assumption is here, therefore, the therefore here is making a statement of equality, linking the Sabbath and equating that to God resting on the seventh day at creation. But the therefore can also be interpreted as drawing a parallel between what God was doing at creation and what God is now doing here at Sinai. Not that He's reiterating the Sabbath here as something that flowed from creation, but that just as God was able to do all His work in 6 days and rested on the seventh and be no more the lacking, so Israel likewise can rest with the confidence under such a God, this very same God, meeting their own needs on a day when now they're being told not to work. And we're so far removed from this. We have weekends. Rather than that day, you didn't work. You didn't eat. You were working that day to put food on the table. So this was significant. But wait a minute, brother. Wait a minute. You're having us look at the last verse. What about the very first word there in verse 8? Remember. I mean, if the Sabbath was not instituted at creation, then why would God be saying remember here on Sinai? Why would He ask them to remember if this isn't new? Well, that's because it's not new. The Lord first introduces the Sabbath to them 4 chapters back in chapter 16. If you remember, it was a time when He was introducing feeding them with manna from heaven. Right? Exodus 16 and verse 23, Moses brings this to their attention. Okay, this is what the Lord has commanded, Israel. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest. It's going to be a Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that's left over, lay aside and keep until the morning. So they laid aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink. And there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather, but in the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. And he goes on and tells them, you're going to gather for 2 days on Friday, and you'll have enough for both days. So the remember here, back in Exodus 20, is simply referring back to Exodus 16, not creation. It's referring back to when God first introduced it to him. And it seems apparent in Exodus 16 that the people were not even familiar with the Sabbath. It reads as though they're being introduced to something that's new. Not something that had been passed down to them since creation. And so let's look at the creation account. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 2, in verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And so God finished His work of creation. He was done. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. There it is. Now the first thing I want you to notice is not one mention of man. Not one. This is completely about God. We don't find man mentioned at all. The second thing I want you to notice is not one mention of the word Sabbath. You don't find it. It doesn't show up in the text. God resting on the seventh day after creation is not called a Sabbath. Now, certainly, the Lord is foreshadowing many spiritual realities here to us and telling us that He rested, even foreshadowing for us a Sabbath day. Yes, He is. However, it seems most obvious to me anyway that what He's setting forth is, what He's foreshadowing, the spiritual realities that He's setting forth, or even the physical realities He's setting forth, is man's need to rest from labor. That's the example He's making there. And even the foreshadowing of God's work of salvation and that He would provide rest in Christ for man. And then even foreshadowing Christ's full work and the ultimate rest that He would have when it's complete. All kinds of things that are communicated to us in God setting that example of resting on the seventh day. But there's nothing in the text that should cause us to conclude this is God here instituting the Sabbath. I mean, the text is void of any such notion. Not to mention, as we move forward onto Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you never find the Sabbath. You never find it mentioned. And God makes a covenant with Noah, and God makes a covenant with Abraham, and the Sabbath is void. You don't hear about it. You don't see it. It's not discussed. It's not part of the covenant. You don't hear it. It doesn't happen until Moses happens. God's covenant with the Israelites through Moses. So, brethren, there's no sound biblical support for a creation ordinance of the Sabbath. And I was influenced by the moral law arguments, which led me to embrace. But until these New Testament realities just became too much for me, I couldn't ignore them. I couldn't explain it away anymore, especially Paul's words here. And we'll get into in the second message. So we'll answer in the next message the next three questions. How does Jesus regard the Sabbath? What did the apostles teach concerning the Sabbath? And what scriptural warrant is there for switching the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday? I mean, just what about Sundays? What about Sundays being days of worship? But for now, I just want to close our time looking back at verse 17 one more time, making a few observations. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so we looked at a number of Old Testament passages regarding the Sabbath, talked about some about the law of Moses. It's packed full of shadows and types, many rites and practices that serve to distinguish God's people from among all the other peoples of the face of the earth, and also serve to point to the Messiah to come. These are a shadow. And we talked some last time about shadows, right, in the last message. I think it's worth pointing out that, again, that a shadow is only something that remains for a time, right? When we think about shadows, they're not something that remain forever. It forms. A shadow forms. It tends to lengthen, if we're talking about the sun. And then what happens? It disappears, right? That's exactly what you expect of shadows. You don't expect them to stay around. I was riding my bike. I was thinking about having a burger at Mark's. and this illustration came to mind. So pardon me, Mark. But Mark took those. I don't know. Did you do that, James? Mark took those photos of his burgers and for advertising them. And they're actual photos of the burger. I mean, they're not fake. They're not something that you see at other places where the photo makes it look like it's completely loaded with all these toppings. It's big. All the stuff's falling out of it. You know, it's this massive thing. It's fresh. It's bright. And it's eye-popping. Then you get the actual burger, and it's like, can I see that picture again? I don't think that's what I ordered. But Mark's photo is actually a photo of the actual burger that you get. But it's just a photo of the real thing. That's all it is. It's not the real thing. Now suppose Mark gave you a photo, and it had his address on it. You've never been to Mark's outing before. He gives you a picture of the thing and says, you know, come on, pop on in sometime. I'll give you one on the house. How long are you going to be content with just looking at the photo? Oh, that's a nice burger. Yeah, I mean, I like that. How long are you going to be content looking at that and not partaking of the real thing? And how much time are you going to spend looking at the photo once you get introduced to the real thing and it gets plopped down right in front of you? You going to be concerned about the photo after that? Here's the burger. Oh, yeah. The photo's history, right? It's gone. It's a thing of the past. You're not going to go to the to the restaurant and take the photo with you. You're not going to hang on to it with one hand, try to eat the burger, and the other hand hold the photo, right? And it doesn't work that way. You want the real thing, the substance. That shadow, that picture is going to get tossed aside and lost. After, once you encounter that thing, once you get that real substance, once it's laid down before, you're going to get your hands around that thing and all of its juiciness and all that it's, all those toppings. You're going to pick it up with both hands. You're going to have a big old smile on your face. You're going to bite into that thing and it's going to be glorious. And you're going to love it. You're going to say, amen. Now that's the real thing. Right? I've tasted and I've seen that is good. Now, the photo serves a good purpose, right? I mean, it does. It's an advertisement of the real thing. It takes you to the real thing, right? But once you've encountered the real thing, the photo is no longer needed. Because it served its purpose. Mark, thanks for the photo, but I'm not going to be needing that anymore. I've got my hands on the real thing. I've tasted the breakfast burger and all of its and all of the bacon and egg and the sourdough and all of its glory, and I know where to come back for it, and I'll be there. I've tasted it. I've had it. I don't need a photo anymore. The Sabbath was a photo. The Sabbath was a shadow of something far, far more glorious to come. And He came. He came in the person of Christ. And now we're called to remember His coming and His dying for us. We're not called to remember a day. We're called to remember a person. In fact, we're getting ready to do that right now. Shortly. A day whose substance Paul calls Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful we live in the day where the substance has come. And Lord, You have given us Him, and You have allowed us to taste and partake. And Lord, we want to keep coming back, and we thank You for that grace and Your kindness. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.